Our lives are one of constantly looking forward to and anticipating the weekend. Monday, you will know, if you're a 9-to-5 type of worker or at school, Monday is incredibly bitter, disheartening, depressing, because on the one hand, the weekend has gone. It's previous, it's in the past, and the next one is just so far away. Wednesday is correctly called hump day. We're over the hill. Monday, Tuesday has gone. Wednesday, day has finished. We can go to sleep at night knowing it's all downhill from here. We're heading towards the weekend. And thus, when we arrive on Friday, between the hours of 2 and 5 p.m., we meet with congested traffic on every major arterial going out of Melbourne, with everyone weaving in and out of traffic, happy but angry at the same time, trying to get home to start the weekend early. And all of this reaches a fever pitch when a long weekend is involved. Oh, how we love a long weekend. All that hard work of saving up for that boat or saving up for that caravan and then saving up for the car to carry the boat and the caravan, putting all the kids in the car, heading off to a secluded spot where you can put the caravan or the boat. You can sit in front of the fire in that nice fold-up chair and just relax. That's rest. That's rest. And unfortunately, our society tends to take this philosophy of the weekend, I like to call, and we apply it to what happens when we pass away. So, for example, we can start believing that Peter Brock, that race car champion, where did he enter? He entered the eternal rest of the racetrack. He's up there racing cars now, apparently. Steve Irwin entered the eternal rest of animal conservation, and I'm assuming stingray free. And apparently people enter into all types of rest. The eternal golf course, the eternal bar in the sky, that one big party where they are with all their mates. Apparently that is entering into rest. But all of this is pitiful. It's completely divorced from reality. And it's a long way short of the rest that's described in this passage. Because here we have God's rest. God's rest. And thus, like our motivation to work and to study and to labour is often in anticipation of a rest to come, like perhaps the weekend, the ultimate hope, joy, and goal of every Christian should be God's rest. And unlike the fleeting pleasure of the rest of the weekend, God's rest, it's not temporal. It lasts for all eternity, and it's filled with unspeakable joy. So what exactly is God's rest? And how are we supposed to enter it? Well, that's what we're going to look at in this passage. We're going to look at, firstly, in verses 1 to 2, fear coming short of God's rest. Secondly, we're going to understand what God's rest is in verses 3 to 10. And then finally, we're called to strive to enter God's rest. So fear, understand, strive. Now, if you look at our passage here in Hebrews 4, it starts in an interesting way, perhaps a way that you wouldn't expect. We get, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. Now that seems a less than positive way of starting a discussion on rest. Literally in the original language, that's the first word you get, fear. fear. So why do we start with fear? Well, we have to put this passage in context. Hebrews 3, the author has introduced us and started speaking about Psalm 95. He's commenting on it. It's like he's delivering a sermon on Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is all about the wilderness generation of Israelites. The Israelites that failed to enter the promised land because they refused to believe God's promise. To pick up on some of this context, if you just go to verses 16 to 19 of Hebrews chapter 3, we read this. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So we're supposed to be picturing here Israel camped out just on the brink of the promised land. They're so close to it. They can see it. And yet, they fall short of it. They don't enter the promised land. And why is that? Unbelief. Unbelief and disobedience. These are the Israelites that saw all of God's mighty works. They were the ones who went through the Red Sea. They saw all the judgments fall on Egypt. These Israelites said, no, it was better in Egypt. Let's just turn back. These are these Israelites. They had no excuse for unbelief. Hebrews 4:2 actually puts it this way. If you look at the first half, it says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Israel was a gospeled nation. They were an evangelized people. They heard the good news. But, as verse 2 continues, what happened? But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You see, these people, they may have visibly seen and experienced the good news. They knew of God's redemption. They've been taken out of slavery. But instead of responding in faith to God, they hardened their hearts. This gospeled people hardened their hearts. They refused to listen and obey. The key here being they had no faith. They did not respond in faith to God's word. And this is compared with those who did listen. If you remember the account, who did listen? Joshua and Caleb said, let's go. Let's enter into the promised land. Let's enter God's rest. They had faith, but the rest of God's people didn't. And so you get in verses 3 and 5 that repeated statement by God, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And can you see the irony here is that instead of entering into the promised land of rest, they wander in the desert restlessly for 40 years. It's an absolute tragedy. This is God's wrath on their disobedience. And see, the point that the writer of the Hebrews is making here is that we also are a gospel people. We're an evangelized people. We're the ones who have seen all the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to go and read the book of Hebrews from this point, from before this point, you would see that the main theme is about Jesus. Look who Jesus is. Look at what he's done. Look how superior he is to everything and everyone. And it's through the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that we have been purchased from our slavery to sin. We're a redeemed people. Jesus is the one who has given us a heavenly calling. He's given us a promised land. This Jesus. And so we're in the same position as the Israelites in the desert. We can see the promised land. We've got the promise to strive and to enter God's rest. But here is the severity of the warning. Because reflecting on Israel, we're warned to fear. Fear lest you fail to enter God's rest. This call to fear, it's linked with a call to examine our hearts. That's what Hebrews 3 talks about. To examine our hearts, that you might not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. This fear is a grave concern for the waywardness of our hearts. And we have every reason to fear, because not entering God's rest means entering God's unrest. God's unrest is his presence only in wrath for all eternity. That's hell, where our souls will be in eternal restlessness, in punishment for sin. And so we actually need to pause and wrestle with this question seriously. We need to heed this call to fear. See, you may have heard the good news. You may be a gospeled, evangelized people, person, but have you responded in faith? Is your faith in the Lord Jesus? Is Jesus really your Lord and Saviour? We need to take this seriously. Because in failing to enter God's rest, it's not failing to enter some eternal long weekend or party in the sky. In failing to enter God's rest, you miss out on God himself. What a tragedy to miss out on God. Now, we still might have questions at this point. See, we still haven't got a complete explanation as to what God's rest is at this point. So from the warning to fear, we're now called to understand what God's rest is. Understand what God's rest is in verses 3 to 10. Now we can be assured through the writer of the Hebrews here, he actually puts himself in the position, in the same position as those he's writing to. What does he say in verse 3? This is immensely encouraging. For we who have believed, for we who have believed do enter that rest. We do enter that rest. He associates himself with those who believe. And again, we get this description here. God's rest, it's not the eternal long weekend, but rather God's rest has a past and a future dimension to it. That's what we start to explore first of all. See, regarding the past, God's rest has existed since the creation of the world. What do verses 4 and 5 say? It says, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. God rested on the seventh day after creating the heavens and the earth. And he invited all of creation to enter into the joy of seeing his very good work. Adam and Eve were invited to enter that rest. But what did Adam and Eve do? They didn't believe God's word and they disobeyed. And thus all of humanity was plunged into being born in sin, cut off from God, cut off from entering God's rest. But then we have the rest that's promised to Israel in entering the promised land. That's where we go next. See, Israel, in entering the promised land, they're promised that they will have rest on every side. How many times has that phrase come up in the Old Testament? That they would have rest. You'll have rest from your enemies. Here is God's people in partial fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. For land, for offspring, for blessing. But the call to enter God's rest, it didn't end with the promised land. He keeps going. Verses 6 and 8, what do we get there? Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. See, that promise, or that call, rather, to enter God's rest, it was still open in David's time. David, who lived centuries after Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land. David, in penning Psalm 95, is able to say to the Israelites, today, today, even though you're in the promised land, today, don't harden your hearts. Enter God's rest. And all of this finally culminates into verse 9, this simple statement of, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now this rest, it's actually a different word than all the other words in this passage for rest. It's Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest. And that further explains or helps us understand what we're talking about when we're looking at God's rest. See, if you remember the Sabbath, that's a day to rest from the ordinary toil and labour of the week and enter into worshipping God, glorying in his works as his people. That's the Sabbath. And then since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the Sabbath is celebrated and observed on the Lord's Day. Why is that? Because in the resurrection of Jesus, the greatest work of redemption was accomplished, was finished. Salvation history, if you like, on the calendar, God's calendar, it's been flipped over. And so we flip over our calendar as well. We anticipate not the first coming of Jesus. We're living in anticipation of the second coming of Jesus, where he will judge the earth and bring his people to be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the Sabbath rest, the ultimate Sabbath rest to come, is a foretaste that we enter into every Sunday. Every Sunday we enter into the foretaste of the ultimate Sabbath rest. We meet as God's redeemed people to worship him and to recount his wonderful works. But again, like I said, this is ultimately a future thing. Sabbath rest is a future reality. Verse 10 says, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. See, to enter God's rest, to enter Sabbath rest, is to finally enter God's holy presence and enjoy him forever. To enter God's rest, that describes specifically the joy of entering heaven. That's what we have here in the ultimate rest, God's rest. And we don't enter inactivity, but the freedom from sin. No more sin. Nothing hindering us from the worship of God forever. That's God's rest. And in fact, I was thinking, when I was looking at this passage, I was thinking about, you know, that tombstone, the stereotypical tombstone that has RIP written on it, rest in peace. That's actually not a stereotype. For every person who believes in the Lord Jesus, when they die, they rest. They rest from their labours just as God did from his, and they enter God's rest immediately. There is actually no greater statement about someone than to say that person entered God's rest. They truly rest in peace. They rest. And so as there remains a Sabbath day for God's people, and as we have the opportunity every Lord's Day to enter into just a foretaste of what that's going to be like, the question is, do you actually see Sunday that way? Do you see Sunday that way? A rest of enjoying God and his people. Because can I put to you that if that's not the case, heaven is going to be an awful place for you. An awful place. You see, heaven, you have the joy of being part of God's people. The joy of being in the presence of God. The joy of being freed from sin. The joy of telling one another how great Christ is. That I don't deserve to be here, but look what Jesus has done. I'm forgiven, I'm redeemed. And we join in singing together, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. See, if you don't enjoy those sorts of things now, what makes the promise of God's rest a hope-filled, joy-filled statement? How could the call to enter God's rest be joy if you don't enjoy entering that rest now? So we must fear lest we fail to enter God's rest, and we're to understand what God's rest is. God's rest is being in his holy presence, enjoying who he is forever. So finally we finish with the call to strive to enter God's rest. So now that we have a grasp on what God's rest is, now that we know why the wilderness generation of Israelites failed to enter God's rest, unbelief and disobedience, we're in a position to read verse 11. Verse 11, which says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Now that word there, or it's actually two words, be diligent, that's the word I'm taking as strive. And I looked in every English translation, and pretty much all of them have a different way of describing this word. Be diligent, labour, make every effort. And I think all of those things together is what's describing this word. It's the idea is behind the original verb is to hurry towards something, hasten towards something, pursue it. In other words, we don't sit around waiting for God's rest. We don't sit around letting go and letting God. We pursue God's rest. We strive for it. And again, this is linking together everything that the author of Hebrews has been saying up until this point. He's been telling us to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's been calling us to examine our hearts. He's told us to look at Israel and fear in light of the fact that they were a gospel people and they failed to enter the promised land. They failed to enter God's rest. Again, it's important to note here, we're not talking about whether a person is saved. Hebrews is not addressing that. Hebrews is addressing Christians. Strive, he says. Not do good works to come to Jesus. but have this future rest at the first in your mind. That's what we're really living for. That's what we're living in anticipation of. And the reality that it's actually called a rest and it's a future rest means that there is toil, labour, service in the here and now. Otherwise it wouldn't be called a rest. So the real question is, what rest are you striving for? What rest are you living in anticipation of? Because you've got to be living for something. Otherwise, it would just be shocking to live life. We're striving for some type of rest. The question is, what rest is it? See, maybe rest could look like finishing school. And then after finishing school, rest could look like finishing university. And then rest could look like finding a spouse. And then rest could look like having a family. And then rest could look like finally kicking the family out of the house. And then rest could look like getting that car. And then rest could look like getting more money. Then rest could look like any number of things, having grandkids, retiring. Can you see that all of our life could be lived for just temporal rests? Rests that don't last. Completely forgetting and factoring out God's rest. The ultimate one. So how do you figure it out? How do you figure out what rest you're really striving for? What do we get in verse 12? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the living, powerful, active word of God that cuts through who you really believe in, what you're trusting in, what rest you're really striving for. It's like a sword. A sword that cuts and cuts deeply. And that sounds painful, and it is. If we're responding to God's word, that can be a painful thing. Removing sin from our life is no easy thing. But it's not reckless. We're not to read sword as it just kind of doesn't really know what it's doing, just kind of hacks. We're supposed to see it also in light of like the surgeon's scalpel. It's incredibly sharp and it cuts deep. It divides where no other human wisdom can. That's the point. It judges, it discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And it's this word, this gospel, that Israel rejected. And it became a word of judgment. It became a real sword. And it's connected to this, if you go on to verse 13, what do we read? And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Did you notice that the word is given almost a personal nature here? Instead of reading, no creature is hidden from its sight, it's no creature is hidden from his sight. You see, the word of God is inseparably linked to the God of the word. The word of God. I've probably got that statement wrong. You know what I'm saying. It's inseparably linked. The word of God is inseparably linked to the God of the word. And so if you pull this together, that means when we do have to stand before God and give account for our lives, unbelief in God's word is unbelief in God. Disobedience to God's word is disobedience to God. And on that day, everything will be exposed. So, while we are in the today of God's grace, while we're in the today of God's grace, let me ask you, what rest are you striving for? Is it as temporary as retirement? See, how pitiful, how tragic to labour all of one's life for the temporary rest of retirement. How tragic, how wasted one's life is. Why, O Christian, would you waste your toil and your labour for a rest that fades? Why would you not strive to enter God's rest? See, what joy awaits those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, who realise that they're just pilgrims here. We're just passing through. We're looking towards that ultimate rest. That's where our hope is. This is the reality that is supposed to give us perspective. I had a friend in high school, and I was sharing the gospel with him on one occasion, and he said something that I never forgot, something so honest that I don't think I'll ever hear anybody else say it to me, but he said to me, "Joel, why can't heaven just be like what it's here on earth?" And see, I take that and I think, are we really striving to see God in heaven? Is that our joy? Is that what we're really living for? Or are we really hoping that it's entering into an eternal party? Something that's eternity for me? What rest are you striving for? In conclusion, may the meditation on Hebrews 4, may it cause us to fear lest we come short of God's rest. May we understand what God's rest is, and may we strive to enter God's rest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your living, active word. We praise you that for anyone who turns to the Lord Jesus will be saved. And we thank you that this reality, if we have turned to the Lord Jesus, that it alters everything. No longer do we live for the temporary rests of this world. We're heading towards the promised rest of enjoying our God forever. Would you forgive us, Lord, for the times where we have taken our eyes off you and we have lived for the rests of our own pleasure? Father, I pray for those here even this morning that don't know you, that they would hear the gospel and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. May they no longer live for the temporary rests of this world that fade and lead only to one's ultimate destruction. Father, I pray that they would repent and turn to Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.